I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, as we consider again the theme of evangelism as Peter lays it out for us here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. I'll be beginning our reading this morning in verse 1 and then reading through verse 12. We will be looking one more time at these verses the next time we're together in 1 Peter, considering the impact of what Peter is calling us to do upon those around us. And it is very reminiscent of the very impact of Jesus Christ being that contradictory sign, to some the aroma of life to life, to others the aroma of death to death. This morning we're going to be focusing our attention on the lifestyle, the conduct that we are called to as the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word as we hear it from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Please bow with me as we pray to the Lord and ask His help now as we look into His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have prayed to You and we have acknowledged that the eyes of all upon You wait and that You provide food. Lord, You have provided our daily bread faithfully, even in times when we did not seek You. You were faithful to provide for us. And we pray now, O Lord, that as we break the bread of heaven, You might feed us this morning. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be among us, that He would lead and guide. He would convict our hearts. He would soften them so that we could receive Your Word and that we could understand what You call us to. Lord, we pray that we would be a church, a congregation of Your people who do not merely hear Your Word, but we are doers of it as well. So Lord, work in us this morning, we pray. We call upon You as the one, the only one who can do what we ask. Please, O God, may Your Word come with spirit and power this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book on evangelism, in fact, it's entitled Evangelism in the Early Church, author Michael Green, who I believe he's at Oxford in England, he reports that nearly all the major churches in the world determined to mark this past decade, the 1990s, as, quote, the decade of evangelism. He notes, in the mainline churches of Europe and America, evangelism has gained a new recognition. It is hardly possible to have a church meeting at any level without evangelism being part of the agenda. But then he immediately says, but it has to be recognized that the decade of evangelism was not, in the West, the success that had been hoped for it. Overall, church attendance actually fell, and it was only the Pentecostal and some of the, quote, new churches that registered substantial advances. Well, many respond to these facts by saying, well, then that means that we must do more. We're never questioning what we are doing. It's just a matter of we need to do more than if that was a failure. We need more Barnabas bands. We need Timothy teams. We need more Dorcas dinners or whatever you might want to call them. In fact, the church seems to be absolutely addicted to gimmickry and programs. Anything that is an appendage to what the church is normally called to do, that is what we are into, and that is what we think we need more of. We seem to have lost complete faith in the fact that God has called us to certain things as a church, and we are to have faith that those things will be effectual, and that is what we're called to do. But you see, the church seems to think that, no, we need extra things. We need all kinds of new, innovative ways to come about showing ourselves to this world. In fact, I have an invitation to attend a program tomorrow evening at Denver Seminary to hear a man named Erwin McManus. Who is Erwin McManus? The invitation says McManus is lead pastor and cultural architect of Mosaic, a uniquely creative and international congregation in Los Angeles, California. Mosaic is best known for its extraordinary ethnic diversity, its radical innovation, and its conviction that creativity is the natural result of spirituality. We need to ask, what has happened to us? The thrust of McManus's lectures tomorrow evening are going to be on the needs of the emerging church. We need to figure out what the needs of the emerging church are. I will bet you that repentance is not on the agenda tomorrow evening. The question is not, what does the church need? The question is, what has the church been called to do? If we quantify it as need, then we must say the church needs to return to the old paths, to ask where those paths are and walk in them again, because it is failing. It is not working what we are doing. Our biggest push, our determination to call the 1990s, that will be the decade of evangelism, our churches shrank. Last week we began to look at Peter's challenging teaching on evangelism found in these two verses here, 11 and 12. It's not challenging in light of the rest of the Bible's teaching on the church's witness to the world. It's challenging in light of the unbiblical assumptions we have adopted concerning evangelism in the modern church. That's where the challenge is. We considered the first and most basic components of biblical evangelism. What makes up biblical evangelism? What comprises the church's witness to this world? And we looked at the fact that, first of all, we are to understand who we are as a church. That is the fundamental and most basic element of evangelism, is to understand and to recognize who we are. That is our true citizenship. And then we considered the first part of the actions that are to flow from that recognition. And that was, we are to understand abstinence from the flesh, abstinence from the passions that wage war against our souls. That is what we looked at last week. Now, in our consideration of those things, in verse 11, I want you to notice here that we actually stopped halfway through Peter's thought. In fact, no new sentence begins in the Greek in verse 12, although many of your translations will have a period at the end of verse 11. But Peter is not starting a new thought. He's continuing on in his original thought here. In fact, he's giving the counterpart of the negative call that he issued last time in verse 11, and that was, this is the positive counterpart now of his negative call to abstain from the passions of the flesh. You see, we need to recognize that we are not, and we are never merely called to not do certain things, negatively speaking. We're always called to do positively righteousness and do good. The church is not ever merely said to stop doing something. We are always called to be doing something. Some have called this the positive-negative principle of the law. When we look at the law of God, it doesn't merely call us to not steal. It calls us to also work with our hands and to be able to give to those who are in need. There's a positive element to every commandment God gives us. Some have called this the principle of putting off and putting on righteousness. The positive, though, and I think we need to begin to see this, the positive is vitally important in our worship and in our witness to the world. It is, in fact, the part of our life that is to make the impact upon the world around us. You see, we are not to be satisfied, and we are not to think of ourselves as living the Christian life and having an effect upon this world simply because we don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, which is the old cliche. In fact, this has been the utter failure of the church at the end of the 20th century. In our emphasis on abstinence, we have become the very Pharisees that Jesus vigorously struggled with in his day. We have defined morality by the mere externals. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And we wonder why the world is still going to hell in a handbasket. It's because we have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. It's because we have an appearance in our self-made religion, but self-made religion is false religion, and false religion is absolutely impotent in helping us with our struggles of stopping the indulgences of our flesh. You see, we have created a certain code, and we have called that Christianity, and we have tried to live by that code, and we have wondered why we have no power over sin in our lives and why we have no witness in this world. The life that we are called to is not a life of mere abstinence. It is a positive call to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. It's a call to live in the very power of the Holy Spirit. This morning we're going to look at what Peter says about that life that we are called to live among unbelievers. Let's consider first an honorable lifestyle. As was mentioned last Lord's Day, the greatest testimony to the world of the existence of God, of the truthfulness of His Word, and of the power, the saving power of Jesus Christ, is the holy or changed life, or the set-apart life of a professing Christian. Some of you in this room are familiar with a man named Leslie Newbegin. He wrote a book called Foolishness to the Greeks. He was one of the most exemplary missionaries and intellectual apologists of our age. He concluded that the best presentation of the gospel, the best hermeneutic, or the best interpretation of the gospel in our postmodern society, and we've talked in this church before on postmodernism and that the culture that we find ourselves in, but the greatest presentation of the gospel in our postmodern society is churches and Christians who genuinely live in a Christ-like way. That's his conclusion after all the things he wrote, after all the times he debated, after all the people he interacted with. He says what gets through to this generation is what they see. We claim to be Christians. Christian means Christ-like. That's what it means. When we make that claim, we are saying that we are Christ-like. And if we are, and when we are, there is always an impact on those who are around us. We are going to look at this next time. That impact is not always pleasant. It's not always pleasant to us. But when we are Christ-like, when we are, like our name says, there is always an impact on those who are around us. But Peter says here, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And thus, very simply, we are called to have an honorable lifestyle in front of the watching world. Now, some of you are reading from the King James Version. And the King James Version says, keep your conversation among the Gentiles honest. The King James translates the word for lifestyle or conduct as conversation, because when it was translated, the word conversation used to mean your lifestyle or your conduct, but it doesn't mean that anymore. Conversation now means your speech, what you say. Listen to the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest. He says, conversation is the translation of a Greek word speaking of one's manner of life. The word meant that when the King James Version was translated. Today, the meaning of the word is limited to the act of speaking. We must be careful to note the obsolete words in the King James Version and not interpret them in the present day meaning. In fact, this word comes up 5 times in 1 Peter, 2 times in 2 Peter, and a ton of times throughout the New Testament. Probably one of the most telling reasons that we need to understand this as manner of life and conduct is how nonsensical it would be to translate verse 1 of chapter 3 as if he's talking about speaking. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the, quote, conduct of their wives. In the King James, it says that they might be won without the word by the conversation of their wives. Peter would be engaged in a contradiction of himself right there. Conversation, as you read it in the King James Version, is meant to be conduct, manner of life, the way that you live. That is what Peter is saying. In fact, the qualifying word here, honorable or honest or comely or seemly, that's used here, we might say good. It's actually the exact same word found a little bit further on in this very same verse where Peter says that our good works are to be observable to those around us. And so when they see your good works, they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. That word good is the very same word that Peter uses up here when he describes how your conduct is to be. You are to have good conduct. You are to have honorable conduct. In fact, the word is kalos in the Greek, and it actually means you are to have beautiful, comely, attractive conduct. The word actually means that it is to have a quality about it that is observably good to the onlooker. We are called to live honorable lives. Our conduct is to be good and honorable among the unbelievers in this world. Thus, Peter is saying that there should be demonstrable evidence of grace in your life. In other words, this honorable lifestyle, or this good conduct, or this beautiful behavior that we are called to exhibit before the world, he is saying it will be manifested by honorable or good or beautiful works in your life. The very things that are supposed to be observable to the unbeliever, and those things that they end up slandering us on, are the very things that are supposed to exhibit before the world the goodness, the beauty, the honorableness of the behavior of a Christian. In fact, these two are inseparable. You cannot have good conduct without having observably good works in your life. These are the very things that define your conduct as being good, being honorable, being beautiful, being comely, being seemly. This is the way that the early church lived. And this is surely part of the early church's effectiveness upon the world that was around them. We need to be impressed by the effectual witness of the early church. It is something that we should be asking, what did they do? How could this small little band who lived in a world that had not seen the light, that lived in utter darkness. We often falsely think they lived in a much more religious society that was much more open to the gospel. It's a farce. They were far more relativistic than we are today. They were far more polytheistic than we are today. And yet, this little band of Christians, as Acts says, they turned the world upside down. What did they do? What was it about them that they could have that kind of an effect upon the world that was around them? Again, I want to quote Michael Green. He says, "There can be no doubt that it was the changed lifestyle of the early Christians which made such a deep impact upon classical antiquity." In his study, he comes to the conclusion that it was the changed lifestyle that made the deep impact on classical antiquity. That is what made the impact. He notes this, that this fact is proven by three particular things. I have them there on your bulletin outline, and I'd like to look at those quickly. The first way that this fact is manifested was it was evident in the individual lives of Christians. Beginning in the New Testament, we read that people's lives were actually changed by Jesus Christ. We read that John, the son of thunder, became John, the apostle of love. We read that Saul of Tarsus, the great enemy of the church, became Paul, the bondservant and great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, wherever the gospel went, qualitative change happened in the lives of people. It wasn't that they had fire insurance and they had a system of theology that they could refute the philosophers of their age with. They had changed lifestyles. Green says, "Christians offered men and women a ministry of liberation, and it showed. There was credibility to what they said they believed. There was credibility to the effectualness of the gospel in their lives. There was a credibility to the ability of Jesus Christ to change the lives of people in this world." The individual lives of Christians manifested that they had changed lives. Secondly, though, when anyone observed the corporate body of the church, they saw evidence of different people, changed lives. The church had qualities about it that were not seen anywhere else in the ancient world. I have on your bulletin a quote from Michael Green. He says, "Nowhere else would you find slaves and masters, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, engaging in table fellowship and showing real love for one another. That love overflowed to outsiders, and in times of plague and disaster, the Christians shined by means of their service to the communities in which they lived." I read a little bit in Tertullian, who is one of the early church fathers credited with founding the Latin church, and he wrote around the year 200. And listen to this quote in light of what Michael Green just described in his study of the early church. Here's Tertullian reporting on the very lives of Christians in his day. This is 200 AD. We're going back 1800 years ago, and he's contrasting here the pagans with Christians, or Gentiles with spiritual Israel, believers with unbelievers. Speaking of unbelievers, he says, "These delighted in bloody gladiatorial spectacles of the amphitheater." They went to the gladiator things. "Whereas a Christian was excommunicated if he went to it at all. No Christian was found in prison for crime, but only for the faith." Peter's going to talk about this a little later in his letter. "The heathen excluded slaves from some of their religious services, whereas Christians had some of their presbyters of the class of slave." You never saw this in the ancient world. Slaves led in the church at times. "Slavery silently and gradually disappeared by the power of the Christian law of love. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. When pagans deserted their nearest relatives in a plague, Christians ministered to the sick and dying. When the Gentiles left their dead unburied after a battle and cast their wounded into the streets, the disciples hastened to relieve the suffering." That was the testimony of the early church. People knew the church corporately as this group that showed mercy towards one another and would even show mercy towards those who were outside of their camp. They loved each other. They would sit down at a table together, a slave and a master together, in Christian love and have true table fellowship. Nowhere else in the ancient world did you ever see anything like that. And so not only in their individual lives, but in the corporate life of the church, there was a manifestation that these people were really changed. There was something different about them. And finally, he notes that it was the early Christians' ability to face criticism, hatred, persecution, and even death, not just with composure and calmness. That would be impressive enough. But you know what? There was a group then called the Stoics, and they faced death with composure and calmness. But the Christians showed themselves even different than the Stoics of their age. And they made such an impact upon the watching world because not only did they face persecution and hatred and death with composure and calmness, but they faced it with joy. One of the most edifying reads is read some of the letters of the early church fathers. One, Clement of Rome. You read a letter by him to a congregation that he has to pass by on his way to Rome. And he is begging them. It's almost a little bit absurd. He's begging them to not do anything to stand in the way of him being able to go and be martyred in Rome for Christ Jesus. He says, "Do not deprive me of this blessing. Do not stop me on my way. I have set my face to go and I want to die for my Lord. Please do not stop me." You see, the Christians of the early church, they refused to bow the knee to a false god. They refused to renounce Jesus Christ under the most grisling circumstances, but they also refused to hate the ones who were inflicting pain on them. They died in a way that nobody had ever seen anybody die before. And those actions had an eloquence about them that nothing that they ever said and nothing that we will ever say can match. It was the changed lives that made an impact on the people around them. These are actions that are the evidences of grace. You read a book like 1 Peter, and then you look at the early church, and you see a perfect complement between instruction and obedience, between talk and walk, between the Word of God and the lives of believers. They obeyed what Peter called them to do. They did this. This is how they lived. And that's why there was such an impact on the world. You need to see that Peter's emphasis here is inescapable. There is not a call here to go out witnessing. Peter cannot be any more clear. The call here is to follow Christ and therefore to be a witness. The call is to live a Christian life. But we continue to settle for and to seek after innovations of salesmen, of hucksters, and the worldly wise. They served the living Christ. We serve the living Christ. But they had marks in their lives that showed demonstrably to the world that they served the living Christ. We are hardly distinguishable from the world around us. The apostles waited in Jerusalem. They did not do anything until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them and they were filled with the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Until they were baptized from on high with divine power to equip them for the calling of being the temple of God in this world. And once the Holy Spirit came upon the church would not be satisfied with anything else. They never sought power in gimmickry. They never sought influence in their culture by some program. All they longed for was the power of the Holy Spirit because they had experienced it and they had seen the impact of it on their lives, on their churches, and on the world around them, and they would not settle for anything less. There's something else quite different in the early church's witness to the world. You never find them accommodating their message to the culture around them. They understood that they preached a heavenly gospel, a message from heaven that had eternal ramifications. You don't find the early church sharing with their neighbors. You don't find them offering Jesus Christ to people. you find a people who understand that they are servants of the living God, that this God came to this earth, that He poured out His Spirit, and therefore they go out and they command everybody, everywhere, young, old, men and women, slaves, free, they would go to the king, they would stand before Caesar himself and tell him, you are commanded to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Their posture was entirely different than the church's posture today because their power was different. They relied on the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. We rely upon our ability to be cool and to read our culture and to try to figure out how people want to hear it. They made an impact because of the power. We make no impact because of our power. You see, they refused to compromise their message. They refused to accommodate it to their culture because they knew that this message had the power to change a life. We have lost that understanding, and therefore we have lost the urgency, and therefore we are losing the battle. But we are the temple of God. That is who we are. That is what we still are today as the Church of Jesus Christ. We have been united to Jesus Christ, the very Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of the world. We are now identified with Him, and our lives are now His. And thus, we are called to remember that we are just sojourners and exiles here. And therefore, we have got to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. Because that is what an exile would do. He would never become too comfortable in a country in which he is simply passing through. A traveler never puts down roots there because of the fact that we have been crucified with Jesus Christ. We have to live different. Peter is saying, the entire New Testament is saying, the whole Bible is saying, it's our lives that are to then be the demonstration to the world of the beauty of holiness. Our lives are to be the demonstration to those around us of the power of God to change a life and to transform it from sin unto righteousness. Our light, as Jesus preached, and this is exactly what Peter is picking up on here, he's just simply saying it in a different way. Our light is to so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We are to walk in the Spirit, being filled with His power and being filled with Him and being totally dependent upon Him. We have become far too dependent upon our words. At one time, the church was a community demonstrating the power of God, showing forth tangibly in this world that God is real and that He works in time and space in real people's lives, even as Jesus Christ came in time and space and invaded this world and changed it. The early church used to live this way. Once we were a people who lived it, and now we are a people who talk incessantly. But we can become these people again. In fact, this is our destiny. God has no other plan for us but to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ and use us for His glory in this world. We can become those people who reverberate with the power of God. There was a time when people feared the church. They were attracted to it, but they knew God was there. That was intimidating for him. It should be intimidating for a creature to know that God dwells among those people. But we can be those in whom it is evident that we have been with Jesus. We can come again as a church in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. But we have got to remember who we are, and we have got to believe that. We have got to return to walking by faith and not by sight. We have to return to living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to start by forsaking the wisdom of this age that we have been drinking off for so long. We need to forsake it and ask again, where are the old paths? And then we say, Lord, give us the strength to walk in those. My call to you this morning is simple. It's nothing beyond what Peter is saying here. Let us abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our souls, and let us keep our conduct honorable. Let's live by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Let's be the people who we are again among the Gentiles. That is biblical witnessing. Let's pray together. Lord, grant us of your Spirit the strength we need to walk in obedience to your word. Lord, make us a people who want and have an insatiable desire to know what is true about us in Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. And Lord, fill our hearts with such great gratitude for what he has done for us, that we not only abstain from the passions of the flesh, but that we walk honorably before a watching world as those who bear your name. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.